You open up your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read the whole chapter.
As close as you can. Without, you know.
Was that fine, what I was doing? Romans chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, we will read to verse 29. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, Paul says. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she said, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called out from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he has said in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who has not been loved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom. We would become like Gomorrah. Would you bow your heads in prayer, please? Father, we thank you for the ever enlightening, ever enriching, and very challenging word, Father. We thank you, O God, that you cause your people not just to believe, but to think through what they believe, Father God. Father God, we ask that you enlighten our understanding, Father God, to understand this great text in some way today, Father God, as we venture into this chapter, Father God, this chapter of chapters, Father God, that reveals your absolute free sovereignty over all creation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we read the whole chapter, it's obvious that it is kind of challenging. It's kind of unnerving if you listen to every word, every statement that the Apostle Paul is making here concerning sinful humanity and a holy, righteous God. It challenges to our very core. It's, if you think about it, it's unnerving. It makes a man restless. It makes a man challenged to think that God is in absolutely such control of the destinies of human beings. One would say, as Paul says here, why does God find fault? Who can resist his will? Is this fair? I cried that out. Is this fair? I want to know. Is it fair? Well, as we spoke about last week, about the great plan that God has for his people, that we can quote, which we preached last week, Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, that all those God foreknew, he predestined, and all those he predestined, he actually calls and he justifies them, and he will one day, definitely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, bring them into eternal glory. It's the assurance of our salvation. That's the position we hold at this church. We started speaking on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we extracted one doctrine out of the gospel, which Paul is highlighting in chapters 9, 10, and 11, which he began in chapter 8, verse 28, and it's called election. And we will be commenting on this a little more today, just to clarify what it means. Election, predestination, is truly a biblical doctrine. The word elect is mentioned 13 times, 9 times. It's always mentioned God's relationship with the believer. Once it's talked about God's relationship with angels. Once it's called with God's relationship with Jesus Christ. And another time it's called, two times it's called the elect lady. It's almost a covert way of saying from believer to believer in 1st and 2nd John. Election is a biblical teaching as much as the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ is. It needs to be studied out as evenly, as prayerfully, and as humbly as we would study out the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. The whole chapter is meant to be there to give us enlightenment on this great salvation that we have. It is not there to be skimmed through and to move on into chapter 12, which is easy in the book of Romans. The book of Romans in chapter 9, 10, and 11 are the three most challenging, if not the most challenging, in all the New Testament to really understand. And most churches will hardly ever speak about these three chapters, specifically chapter 9, because of the challenging, how it challenges our faith. And it's not easy to teach. Let me be clear about that right away. Election is the clear biblical teaching that before the world was created, God, out of his absolute grace and mercy, chose a certain number of people to receive the benefits of Christ's atonement. The reason why is because the ravages of sin are so bad that if God himself was to walk among the earth, I hope this sounds familiar, and he was to go in from church to church and synagogue to synagogue, he was to heal the sick, if he was to raise the dead and open up the eyes of the blind, sin is so bad, they wouldn't believe him and they would probably crucify him. Hopefully that sounds familiar. If it doesn't, that's the story of Jesus Christ. There's a reason why mankind disbelieved and crucified God. That sin blinds the heart so terribly that the only antidote for it that Scripture gives us is grace. And grace never has anything to do with humanity. It has everything to do with God alone. There's reasons why this doctrine makes people nervous and uneasy. It can make God look nasty. Actually, downright mean. Also unpredictable. It can make God look like the author of sin. It seems to take away man's free will. And at the end, it just seems unfair that God would act such a way. And as I said, unfortunately, Christianity, years ago, people would teach on this chapter, would teach on these doctrines. But Christianity, in a sense, has become so watered down that people's minds can't follow strong teaching. Most people come to a Christian church because they want to hear something that's just enough to get them through another 24-hour period. They want something to hear to hopefully get them through school, or get them through an unhealthy marriage, or get them through a trying physical time in their life, or maybe there's a promise of financial wealth or health or something attached to it. Just give me something that I can make it through another day. But the Bible is much greater, and the God of the Bible is much grander than to narrow him down to a couple of crumbs. The God of the Bible reveals himself in such a magnificent, glorious way that if we think about it, he'll consume our every thought, overwhelm our every emotion, to the point that the only thing we would ever want to do is bow down and worship him with all our heart, our strength, our soul, and our mind. We're a teaching church. We make no qualms about that. We'll say that over and over again. We are not here to make you feel good. Matter of fact, God is not here to make us feel good. God is here to make us feel saved and safe, which is much better than feeling good. Amen. In this world you live in the world I live in, and even my own flesh, I need to feel safe in God. I need to know I'm safe in God. I need to know that while I'm singing and praising God today, one day I will be standing next to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. I need not know that today I'm saved, but tomorrow I might be lost. That's a scary thought to me. And I don't want it to scare you either. Matter of fact, Paul doesn't want you to be scared either. That's why he says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen. But the rhetorical question in 9, verse 6 says, has the word of God failed? Paul in Romans chapter 8, as we went through last week, gave some of the most great, precious promises that fill the heart of the believer in this unwavering world, this wavering world we live in, this unpredictable flesh. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know how we're going to think tomorrow sometimes. It's so challenging, even as a Christian, whose mind is filled with the Word of God and whose heart is filled with the Holy Spirit. It is challenging to make it from one day to another. And Paul wants us to know that nothing will separate us from the love of God. But God told the same thing to the Jew in the Old Testament. He told them, you were adopted. He said that you have the glory, and you have the covenants, and you have the promises, and I will never fail you. But now you're telling me in Romans chapter 8, Paul, that it's the Christian that God doesn't fail. The natural question is then, what did he do to the Jew? If he failed the nation of Israel, because seemingly it looks like he failed, then maybe he'll fail me and you. And Paul's going to put a stop to that kind of thinking. Because the last thing God wants us to ever know is that he'll ever lose one person out of his hand. And that his promises are yes and amen. This is bread for the Christian. We need to notice. We need to live on it. We need to chew it. We need to digest it. We need to go home singing it. We need to go to bed singing it. It needs to wake us up in the morning that God is faithful and unwavering to his promises. Amen. Make no mistake about it, this doctrine is the most important kind. So powerful is this teaching, and this is only an introduction to next week. Because if you want to know about this chapter, you got to come back next week. Because it's only fair to speak about a couple of things historically in Christianity. Make no mistake about it, this doctrine is of the most important kind. So powerful that this one doctrine separated the Christian church for over 400 years. Into two main camps. The two camps come to be known as Calvinism and Arminianism. And for a lot of people, just the word just drives people insane. Because unfortunately, sometimes there's a narrow view to it, or it speaks to the mind more than the emotion. And we have to think through the faith. We think through the faith. We take it extremely serious. But whether you know it or not, both these camps, every person in this room is affected by one or the other. It affects your prayer life. It affects the way you approach Scripture. It affects the way you pray. It affects the way you hope. It affects the way you pray for other people. It affects the way you counsel people. It affects the way you've been counseled in your life. Every area of the Christian's life is affected in one way or the other. You cannot get around it. I find that extremely important. And because of that, we're going to explain the terms and we're going to explain the men that it comes from and where it's important to understand the differences and why. I'll look at the two men. I'll look at their systems of thought and how it comes to press upon our life. And that no matter what church you've ever gone in, every Christian sermon you have ever heard, every Christian teacher you have ever heard has come from one side or the other. The problem is in Christianity, especially in America today, people can sit under the ministry for 20 years and never know what the minister stands on. Amen. One moment he sounds like the sovereignty of God can never be moved, and a week later he's chasing devils. At one moment Jesus Christ can never be separated from the believer, and a month later, because he's upset, you can lose your salvation. And you have to bite and pick and choose these bits of information that are coming in at an inconsistent rate and try to puzzle it all together. And on a good day, you feel saved. And on a bad day, you feel lost. Of course, it's never explained. We don't want that to happen to you. I know what it is to see that in action. That's unnerving. Tell me the truth and tell me clearly. Articulate your stance. Let me know what the other side believes. Let me know why you believe it. Let me know why I should believe that. Convince me. If you believe this is the truth, then convince me it's the truth. That's the job of the minister. We'll start with John Calvin. He was born in about 1509 in France. He was educated in France as a priest. He was going to be a priest. His father was grooming him to the priesthood. But as he was going to be a priest, all of a sudden circumstances in his life changed and he went to law school. And as he went to law school, he met a bunch of new people called Protestants. And under the Protestant Reformation, started most likely by Luther, or at least spearheaded by Luther, John Calvin was converted to Christianity and was saved. And from that moment on, he devoted all his skills, and the man was extremely gifted and talented into expounding on the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Through his major writings, specifically the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is a systemized form of doctrine, it was the first of its kind that took Christianity from being bits and pieces of information, actually put it in a book that normal, everyday Christians can understand. That was the thoughts of the reformers. Before Martin Luther, before Calvin, before the Protestant Reformation, the Bible was held behind closed doors, and all its liberating power to save sinners and sanctify them and get them to live holy, godly lives was locked up in medieval Catholicism. But through Luther, Calvin, and others, the gospel spread from one nation to the other like wildfire. And they were being set free and converted by the tens, if not hundreds, of thousands. So strong as it went through Europe, it went through Scotland, it went through England, and it finally made it to the shores of America through the Puritans. That's how powerful this man was. When it came to this teaching, John Calvin saw that God's sovereignty over all things, specifically in the salvation of sinners. Calvin, along with Luther and other men, recognized that sin is so bad that only an act of God's generous grace could ever lead a man to eternal life. This fueled and spearheaded the gospel throughout Europe. James Arminius was born in 1560. He lived about 49 years before he died. He actually grew up under the teaching of John Calvin's son-in-law. He himself became a professor. Might not be too interesting, but as he was a professor, he broke away from this teaching and he formulated another thought. His thought on the sovereignty of God was that God does choose. He believed in election, but his election that he taught was based on man's faith and not God's sovereign grace. The two major differences then that between Calvinism and Arminianism is the Arminian believes that God has elected. It's mentioned 19 times, either elected, elected, or election in the New Testament. You cannot get away from it. They understand that it's in the Bible, but they taught, and they still do today, that election is based on God foreseeing who would believe and repent in Jesus Christ. That's called foresight. Calvin and his followers believe something different. They believe that mankind, no matter how much he willed, as Paul says, and even run, can never exert enough spiritual energy to believe in the gospel. That human beings are so lost in sin and so depraved that even if the gospel was to come to them through Jesus Christ, they still would not believe without the act of God's grace. They believe that salvation is totally of the Lord. They taught it, they fought hard for it, and that's what we have today. It's based on something called conditional election or unconditional election. The Calvinists would believe that it's unconditional election, that a man is elected to eternal life to believe because God conditioned it all on his own. The Arminian believes in conditional election, that God conditions because he knew you were going to believe. That's the condition he chose you. I'm not here right now to tell you what we believe in totally. Just want to throw a bolt out there. You make your choice. The important thing here to understand, though, both groups believe that it's God's grace that saves. The Arminian understands that humanity is so deep and steeped in sin that only an act of grace could save them. So there's something else one needs to know. It's called prevenient grace. Have you ever heard the expression? Most likely you have. For those who haven't, prevenient grace is preventive grace. The Arminian teaches that when a man is born, God, by an act of grace, gives him the ability to understand the gospel when he hears it, and then make a choice to believe or disbelieve. That's prevenient grace. Or they teach it another way. When they hear the gospel, at that time the Holy Spirit is enlightening them and illuminating to such an effect that they can make a clear and conscious decision to accept Christ or reject him. That's prevenient grace, preventive grace that God gives. I need to tell you that's not taught in the Bible anywhere. But prevenient grace, the way Calvinism teaches it, is in the Bible. And we spoke about it last week. Prevenient grace, as Calvin would teach, is a grace that was given to the believer in eternity past when God chose him to be saved. Amen. So that grace was given in eternity past. Calvin and the Reformers taught that when a person would hear the gospel, one of God's elect, one of God's chosen one, that the power and clarity of the death and resurrection was so overwhelming, so powerful, that that person could do nothing but be drawn to the grace of God and accept Jesus as Lord, he said, and so be converted. It's called the irresistible grace. Arminian teaches that God gives grace, but it can be rejected. We find that hard to believe because the Bible says that man already rejected God through conscience, that man of God already rejected God through the law of Moses, and that man already rejected God through nature. So I guess this is the fourth time he's going to give man another opportunity to reject him. We don't believe that's found in the scriptures. On the other hand, though, the grace that we see here in Calvinism is something that is irresistible. It overwhelms even the most hardened sinner to the point that God effectually draws them into the kingdom of God and then locks them in for eternity by God's grace. How important it is to know where people stand on this and how clear it is in Scripture. Every Christian church, every sermon we listen to is based on one side or the other. Where we stand in here after many years of studying the Scriptures and not making an emotional choice, our desire, and my personal desire, along with the leadership of this church, is to worship God in spirit and in truth. That takes time to study out the Scriptures and find the fine detail on certain issues. On this one issue, we have to bow our heart to the Word of God and believe when it comes to salvation, the teaching of John Calvin cuts the Word of God clear and true. We stand strongly on this doctrine that God chose sinners out of a lump of sinful humanity to receive His grace and enjoy eternal life forever, amen, without any threat of ever losing their salvation. And through this grace, they will be taught and encouraged and rebuked into working out their salvation with fear and trembling. God has now taken up residence in the believer's heart. And it's from that place and that platform that God does all His saving work. The cross of Christ has become real in the believer's life. So I say that for several reasons. So when I go into this text next week and we speak more about it, we want you to understand the two schools of thought that are out there. And my ambition today is, think. Enjoy thinking. It is unfortunate, and it is a true reality, that in historical Christianity, these two sides have been dueling out for 400 years. The accusations fly back and forth. Who is diminishing and restricting the love of God? I've seen heated arguments. I've been in heated arguments. But as the years have softened me, I'm not here to argue with anybody who holds another position. I'm just here to clearly teach what position we hold. So there is no ambiguity when we preach. You know where we stand. We know what we believe. We believe the Scriptures to be true. We believe that Paul truly taught that salvation is a full and absolute work of the grace of God. Amen. Though that might sound unfair, when it's thought through in its proper logical line of reason, it is one of the most assuring, safest place a Christian can lay his head at night. We'll speak more about the implications as the weeks go on, because next week I do want to go into this text and speak clearly about what Paul is speaking about as we go exegetically through the chapter. I'm not going to be speaking about Calvinism. I'm not going to be speaking about Arminianism. I'm going to speak about what the Bible says. And pure and simple, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a Christian. We don't fly the flag of Calvinism. Though people might label us a Calvinism church, that's fine. People want to label it. We are Christians. We love God and we love our fellow man. It is this kind of understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ that humbles us to a place of devout service and humility before God. To serve our fellow man and to serve our fellow Christian as Christ would want us to. This is a teaching that has gotten underneath our skin here. It is something that consumes us in a loving way, not to fight with people, but to love people. We allow anyone to hold any position on either side you want to. Please understand something. We can worship together. We can love Christ together. We can enjoy fellowship together, as I do many times with a lot of other people who hold a different view, like I once did at one time in my life. But through a study of Scripture, I had to bow myself to what the Scripture says. Some practical things here. But it is important for us that, you know, this is not about fighting. This is more than just about personal salvation. This is about, is God in control or is he not in control? Is God fully in control of this universe or is he not in full control? Is God all-powerful? And most of all, is God at the end of the day faithful to the promises he has made through us, to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we trust this God who rose his son from the dead? Can we trust this God who says he will never leave us nor forsake us? Can we trust this God who says we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ? Can we trust this God that says there is no condemnation? Can we trust this God that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Can we really know that we know that we know that we know that we know that nothing will separate us from the love of God?
Yes.
Could we be in such a spiritual state to think we might never fall into sin again? Can we be so strong? Or I might add, so arrogant to think that we don't need to know and feast on the assurance of our salvation. Will this provoke people to carelessness? Will this provoke Christians to a cavalier attitude towards holiness and living the Christian faith? Or will it provoke us to the deepest sense of humility before God? We think that it will do the second. Please, some conclusions on this is that this should never, ever separate Christians from worshiping together. This is not an essential. Salvation by faith through grace in Christ is an essential. Anything outside of that, anything that sounds remotely like you're saved by works, we cannot worship with such a group that even calls themselves Christians. But when a Christian says, Brian, I think God chose me because he saw I was going to believe, I said, well, bless you, brother. I believe that my faith is caused by my election, not my election by my faith. That's fine. Let's pray. Let's love one another. Let's care for one another. Let's minister to one another. Let's edify one another. Let's worship God to one another. It's okay. But one thing I do want to do, and I want to stress this, as John was teaching several weeks ago about the four soils, and in our teaching, either John or myself, you will hear us speak in this kind of language. We want you to know this is where we stand. We're unashamed of the gospel that Paul preached. Period. It was good enough for Paul. It was good enough for Augustine. It was good enough for Luther. It was good enough for Calvin. It was good enough for Spurgeon. And it's good enough for us today, the Puritans. We're fine with it. We're safe with it. We're in good hands. We're in good company. No matter how much people want to demonize people that hold on to this or vice versa, we should never get into that kind of spirit. Amen. Thank you. We believe that the Holy Spirit in the believer witnesses to this understanding. We believe that the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer witnesses to us that we are truly sons and daughters of God. If you listen close enough, even on the worst day of your life, God will be telling you, I love you, child. Even on your slipperiest day of your life, even on the most disobedient time of your life, when you are a child of God, God will never hold condemnation against you. If worse comes to worse, God will lovingly rebuke us into a greener pasture. That's God's job. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit. I believe when we pray, I think we can only pray from this point of perspective. When we pray for our loved ones and we cry out because we love our loved ones so much, I can never see anybody pray. I can never find myself praying for God to open up the eyes of my family to give them another chance to reject you. I don't think anybody prays along those lines. I don't know about you, but I find very comfort in this doctrine personally for my own family because I know how much my family loves unbelief. I know how much they're staunch in their unbelief. I know how much they want nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ and a life of holiness. I understand that. But if God wants them, there's nothing they can do to get away from it. I rather hope in God than hope in a sinner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for showing us these things, Lord God. And our hope and our desire here, Father God, is to confirm the believer in the faith of the Bible, Father God, and what Christ has done for us, Lord God. It is not to draw swords with any man or any woman that thinks differently on this doctrine, Father God. God, your doctrine is not there to confuse us. It's there to comfort and empower us, Father God. So, Lord God, as all of us are working out our salvation in fear and trembling, Father God, I pray, Father God, that we do it together in a spirit of love and in charity and accepting one another, Father God, as we work through these great doctrines of grace, Father God. So, Lord God, I pray, Father God, for every person that's here today, Father God, that they see a different perspective, even if they don't believe it, Father God. I pray that at least they understand what we believe now, Father God. Because we know that Satan absolutely loves ignorance. And that when people are ignorant to their faith, Father God, that Satan can and will use at times, as he's done in the past, to get us to beat on one another. So, Father God, I pray that these teachings comfort us over the weeks to come, Father God, as we go and find out just how wonderful you are, Father God, and that your word never fails, Father God. And who are we to answer back to you, O great God, how come you have made us this way? In Jesus' name I pray.